Okay, just to kind of briefly summarize, we've been going through the sacraments, the study of the sacraments from our confessions for the past 3 or 4 months now. And as you may have noticed in the announcements that have been printed and published, that starting this month, we will increase the frequency of communion to the third Sunday of the month as well. As you recall, we regularly have had communion on the first Sunday, and so we'll obviously do that this morning, but we will, from this month forward, also increase it to the third Sunday of the month. And some of the rationale behind that, of course, is been expressed through what we've been studying over the past several months in terms of the sacraments and in particular the Lord's Supper. But over the next 2 Sundays, I wanted to try to give you a more clear, more explicit rationale as to why the session has agreed to increase the frequency of it for an additional Sunday moving forward. What I'm going to do is blend teachings from the larger catechism, which doesn't explicitly speak of frequency, then use our directory of worship, our standards, to again give some background to it, and then we'll look at it next Sunday from more of a biblical exegetical argument as to the frequency of communion. So let's begin to wrap up on the topic of the Lord's Supper in general. Questions that, again, you may not have access to this morning in direct from any documents you have, but I think are of benefit to us, of the larger catechism. The larger catechism goes into much greater detail than obviously the shorter catechism do as it relates to these subjects, and I think there's several questions and answers here that will not only add to the frequency or the idea of frequency, but also in just in terms of general preparation. Okay, question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? So again, this would not only relate to as often, but even as it would be the case any occasion. So this would be directly applicable even to this morning as you think of coming to the Lord's Supper. So how are those who come to prepare themselves? The answer goes as follows. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces, by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So again, there's a mouthful of various ways in which we are to come at this, and so let's look at them very briefly, each in part, to consider how this may be a benefit to us and to coming before the Lord's Supper. It begins by saying, examining oneself of his or her being in Christ. So, of course, that's a natural beginning place of who we are as Christians, meaning as we have trusted in Christ. The most overarching, I think, analogy or concept of being a Christian or trusting in Christ is the benefit of being in him or being united to him. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, what we are to think about and what we are to reflect upon is that by faith we are united to Christ. And obviously with that in mind, we're also united to others who are likewise united to him in the body of Christ. So that's the first thing, considering the great gift of being united or joined to Christ by faith, of their sins and wants. Now, if you think about it, it's very similar to some respect to what we actually do in our worship. As we come before the Lord with the call to worship and having acknowledged his greatness in our company, as we come in his presence, the first aspect of our liturgy that we go right into after praise is naturally confession. And I think that's what you see so oftentimes in Scripture of those who are truly confronted by the reality of God and who he is and his presence. And so as we consider our union with Christ and all the benefits that he has purchased and won for us, it should not take us long to realize we're unworthy of those benefits. We don't deserve them in any case whatsoever. And so there again, we see our need for his ongoing grace and our obvious shortcomings in every way, not just in terms of sin, that we have committed against him and against his law, but also not doing all that he has commanded us to do, so the wants thereof. And of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren. So this is a large or a very broad way of expressing who we are as Christians, understanding various aspects of our faith, not just in terms of its content, meaning the doctrinal content, but even of our personal faith, how we are moved to engage in him and to be a part of him, one with another. And it goes on to speak there, of a repentance. You know, that the life of the Christian is one of continual repentance and faith, where we rehearse, in a sense, the gift of the gospel that we have in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, it goes on to speak there of love to God and to the brethren, that we have been not only joined to him, Christ, but also we are joined to one another. And so we share in that mutual affection for the brethren or the other members in the body of Christ. And generally speaking, there it goes on to say, charity to all men, meaning those who are, as Jesus taught, our neighbors. We have a call as Christians to meet the needs of anyone that the Lord may bring in our presence. Forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desire after Christ, and of their new obedience. So what's very obvious, at least in terms of the visual presentation of the Lord's Supper, in terms of the broken bread and the cup, is of Jesus' work upon the cross, in terms of his shedding his blood. And of course, what is accomplished through that is our forgiveness of sin. So that is a very visible and a very obvious presentation that we are to take hold of when we come before the Lord's table. And then finally, as it goes on to say, and by renewing the exercise of these graces, meaning forgiveness of sins, renewed identity in Christ, all the benefits that are ours through being joined to him and to one another, all these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. And so there's a lot, if you ever consider, at least as this question and answer deals with, how much we ought to be engaged when we come before the Lord's Supper. And of course, the danger can be to stress to a certain degree where, as the next question will actually go on to speak, to be a hindrance at some point to coming before the Lord's table. That as we are truly conscious of our own sins and our shortcomings, we may feel unworthy to come before the Lord. But by God's grace, that is not at all the ultimate purpose or the primary purpose of examining ourselves, but rather to see again the invitation that the Lord does extend to us in this particular sacrament. So look at question 172. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? So, I mean, you can see kind of the natural flow. The first question that we looked at talks about how we are to prepare. Well, in that preparation, as I said, one may realize, who am I to come before the Lord's table before, as I see my unworthiness and just how I'm not striving after him as I ought? And in that moment, we may think, you know, I can't come. I can't approach the Lord. Well, that's actually the issue that's being addressed in this question. Again, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. The answer is, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desire to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and the sacrament is appointed for the relief of even weak and doubting Christian, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. So one of the benefits, in a sense, of this self-examination that's addressed in question 171 is not only to make one realize of his unworthiness as well as what he continually needs, is that through that process, one appreciates and one is drawn even more to the only source that God has given, that is Christ himself, to be built up and to be strengthened in that which we recognize to be deficient in us. So the argument that the divines are using is, as you come to realize your want or your deficiency, where else can you go? You don't retreat. You actually go towards that means that God has provided to us. That is the only help to our weaknesses. It's not in continual self-degradation that we're going to somehow pick ourselves up and make ourselves worthy. It's coming to the place where we realize we are unworthy, and the only help for our unworthiness is Christ Himself. So it is a benefit to a certain degree where we appreciate how much Christ is by, to a certain degree, recognizing how much we need Christ. And this is maybe very similar to what you may have heard in other teachings and so forth, and that is simply, to put it, those who recognize their sinfulness all the more are those who are drawn to Christ all the more. Put it another way, those who are sick and recognize their illness are the ones who need a doctor. Jesus said, I didn't come to heal the healthy, I came to heal the sick. And in our own recognition of our illness or our sickness is when we come to appreciate and apprehend Christ all the more. And so the human tendency, which is obviously one of sin and pride, is when we see our brokenness, we want to hide. Just like Adam and Eve hid when they saw that they had sinned against the Lord. They hid from the Lord. And it was God coming to them. He initiated by seeking them out and even asking them questions that were very obvious to Him to what they needed. And for us, as we come by the grace of the Spirit illumining our hearts and showing us our unworthiness, where will we get that covering? Where will we get that relief but in Christ alone? And so the sacrament of the Lord's table is an ongoing reminder to us of the gospel in our own lives over and over and over again. And I would say that's one of the main reasons that the frequency of it should be common in our worship practice. That as the people of God worshiping corporately together, what is central and what is preeminent to us as the gathered people is Christ crucified, not just in terms of His death, but of course in terms of what He accomplished for us upon the cross and ultimately His resurrection and exaltation over the grave. And so not only in the preached word, meaning through the proclamation of the words that are delivered from the sermon, but also in terms of your own participation in a visible word that's preached through the Lord's table, we ought to embrace all that Christ is for us. And we all know that participation or engaging on a level that's more than just hearing is of greater effect and benefit to those who are participating in that act. Because even on a didactic level, if you think about it, what Jesus oftentimes did in His teaching, which was still spoken by and large, was to use analogies or expressions that were common to their day. Jesus didn't just speak in pharisaical or scholarly terms to the average man. He spoke to them in ways in which they could clearly and easily apprehend His teachings. And so Jesus came down to their level to make His truths and His teaching more effectual for their understanding. And when it comes to the sacraments, that's what God is doing. He doesn't just proclaim His word to us so that we can hear, that we can embrace it through our minds, but He also engages us in a very visible and a tactical means by which we can also participate and receive of Him in a much more experiential way that will enable us to, I think, embrace and apprehend the truth of the gospel that much more. So it's just a teaching tool God has given to us to help us in our faith. This section is pretty complicated, at least in terms of the wording, because we don't use it often. So I'll try to emphasize some aspects of it that may not be as familiar to us. It says there, though he be not yet assured thereof, meaning of his true interest in Christ. So to put in more common language, this would be somebody who is dealing with his assurance of salvation. And that can come about for various people for different reasons. If someone's living in blatant open sin, he may have good reason to doubt that his salvation is assured. And that's his conscience working against him, where he knows God's will and he knows what God says clearly in Scripture. And he may have even had at that point other brothers come along and say, you are living in clear contradiction to God's law. And there may be, by working of God's grace and spirit, some doubt of his salvation. That's a good thing at that point. But I think here, the real issue will be those who are obviously in the body of Christ and who are regularly participating in the service of Christ. And even in those people, there are people, whatever their makeup might be, and that's where it gets very complex from person to person, circumstance to circumstance, where they are never at a complete rest and complete confidence in their assurance. And you'd be surprised to read, at least in terms of Christian biography, some of the men of faith who've gone through these doubts and struggles. I mean, Luther, the very one who champions the whole idea of justification by faith alone, that's where our complete rest is, went through serious bouts of spiritual depression, of wondering about his own faith. And you can imagine why, to a certain degree, through the experience that he had as a monk who constantly was questioning, had he done enough? Had he done enough? And so even for somebody who's come through dramatic conversion as Luther, there were times in his own life where he would contemplate, where he would be very melancholy about his own spiritual condition. And what the divines are making clear is assurance of faith is not the grounds of our union with Christ. Your own personal experience of assurance is not what makes one saved. It'd be great and of great benefit if that were the case for every believer, that they had this absolute assurance, undoubting question as to whether or not if they were to die after their next breath, that they would be with Christ forever and ever. But I think we study that even in other chapters of the Confession where that's not going to be given to all. Not everyone is given that infallible assurance of salvation. And yet, it is particularly for those who may doubt or who may struggle with this very thing, that's why the Lord's table is given for them. That they, by faith, take hold of Christ. That Christ is, in fact, nourishing and strengthening the very weaknesses that they are struggling with, even as they're coming to Christ. And so, I think the Lord's Supper is given in particular to those who are wrestling with the very issue of assurance of salvation. Not to keep him away from the table, but to bring him closer, to receive of Christ in a way that they might benefit from his very presence. Let's see. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have these doubts resolved. And so it's not as though the one who comes tries to deny the fact that he's struggling, but even in his struggle of assurance, he is wrestling with Christ for that peace that only he can give. Because where else are you going to get it? If he is the source of salvation, then he alone is the source of assurance of salvation. If you were to somehow get it on your own, what's the guarantee you may lose it the next day? If it comes by you, it can easily be lost by you. And Christ is the only one who can secure this very assurance that he alone is the source and the foundation of our salvation. And so they say, as they do, so doing, he may and ought to come. So the emphasis there is, he, of all people, is the benefactor in his own doubting when he comes to the Lord's table. That's why it's there for us. This is a very proactive, if you will, take on the benefits of the Lord's Supper. You look at it from the vantage point of how can some deficiency, some spiritual deficiency in my life, and the way in which God means to meet those deficiencies in our life is through the Lord's Supper. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we may even knowingly say, here's a particular area in my life, Lord, I am weak, that I struggle to believe in trusting you and trusting your promises to me. Help my unbelief. And by receiving of the Lord's Supper, of the bread and wine, we take hold of the fact that we are nourished and strengthened in that very area of our weakness, that we might grow in him. So it's a practical, and I would say one of the most beneficial ways in which we can participate to deepen and strengthen our faith. I mean, if you think about all the other means of grace, of course, you know, preaching is mainly an auditory response, meaning faith is involved in all the means of grace, so that's sort of a given, so I won't mention that every time. But for example, the preaching involves auditory. Prayer, though it can be vocalized, it's still kind of a mental capacity. You can just sit there, do nothing physically and still pray. You can pray while, in fact, you're doing something else. So you got prayer, you got the word. when it comes to fellowship with other believers, there's, again, mainly some aspect of dialogue or engaging in conversation or encouragement. But again, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, it's a very unique means of grace in which we physically participate in ways that I don't think any of the other means of graces can compare in how we can derive benefit from it or by it through our actual participation. It really is unique in that sense. All right, question 173. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? So this question now asks from a different angle as to who may be prohibited if they are indeed professors of Christ and desire to come, if they may be prevented from coming to it. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So the emphasis here falls upon, I think, what we would call formally fencing the table or guarding the table. And I think what's important here is that that falls upon not the individual. It's not mainly, as Jeff was saying, it's not the personal individual who's restraining himself from coming to the Lord's table. It's here where it says, by the power which Christ has left in his church. Who are they referring to there? He's talking about elders. It's a public barring, if you will, of coming to the table. It's not a personal barring. And so the divines want to encourage those who are doubting, but those who have been officially, if you will, by the session, been restrained to come for sins that are unrepentant in a much more public sense, they're the ones who are being restrained or limited to come to the Lord's table. So I would say here, there's a sense in which the divine saw that the Lord's Supper is to be received as much as possible instead of being limited, as so oftentimes is the case. And of course, I mean, the expressions that are used again, as it begins by saying, and we saw this earlier, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous. So for the ignorant, by and large, the divines, I would say categorically, would put the ignorant as what we would use nowadays as a non-communicant member. And that would be synonymous in that category. But the scandalous is, again, the one that is described in terms of being more publicly unrepentant, living in sin. They're the ones who are being, by the very work and authority of the session, or the elders of the church, being restrained from coming to the table. As it says there, until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. Well, again, that's the language of talking about their repentance and coming under the authority of the session. Okay, moving on then. Question 174. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So this is talking not just in terms of preparation prior to, but even the very partaking, the act of those elements. It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. This is in summary form what the gospel is and what the effects of the gospel are to those who are growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the main concern, I think, that the divines are addressing here in this aspect or this question and answer is how we ought to engage in the Lord's Supper. It ought not to be just some exercise that we do without some contemplation and some significance to the very act. And of course, that's something that's always a struggle for us. Think about how oftentimes, even in your own practice of your life, pray before you eat a meal. And that can become such a perfunctory thing. Let's give thanks. Let's bless our food before we do it. And it happens just because we don't consider in the act itself what we're truly confessing, in a sense, by partaking of the food. When we eat, what's our natural assumption with regard to the food? Nutrition, yeah. That's what sustains us, right? We think eating is what provides us strength. Especially if it's good food, we're going to enjoy it. You know, what we're acknowledging ultimately in the Lord's blessing is that it is God who sustains us, not the food in and of itself. That, yes, God uses food. He uses the material to support and physically sustain us. But as we pause, even before a meal, to take that which we're about to receive, it's an acknowledgement of faith that it is God who has provided all that we need for life and health and for godliness. So, you know, that's something we do, you know, 2 or 3 times a day. How often may be the case for you, how many meals you may actually eat. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's also an aspect in which we ought to engage the very act itself. Because, you know, the amount of time that's actually involved, even in a service as ours, which is, you know, somewhere between 10 to 12 minutes, is not that long. And the actual consuming of the bread and wine for each individual is a matter of seconds. So it's not in that moment in and of itself, the few seconds that you're actually acting upon the consumption of the elements, that is of significance as much as how you receive it, the position from which you understand and by faith believe what God in Christ is actually providing for you. So that's an area where we have to constantly grow in apprehending and appreciating what is taking place. And it's not some sort of, you know, mental exercise that we're doing, but it's, again, by faith, believing all that Christ has done and recognizing that something that we can't even at this point, of course, in our life, see or envision with any clarity, that that's not where our faith is in. It's not in trying to relive, or even through the breaking of the bread and the cup, and which represents his blood, obviously. It's not in the act itself of some sacrifice that we are to grow in faith. But we are growing in faith through the promises that he has made to us. That in Christ Jesus, that he has indeed removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And those are the words of God that are being proclaimed by the visual and our very partaking of those elements. We are affirming that and believing that when we participate in it. So we are to herald again the gospel of Christ in the very act. And we have to engage it with our minds and with our spirits, joining the promises that God's made to us. All right, let's finish up 175. What is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacraments of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein and with what success, meaning in terms of partaking. If they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it, beg the continuance of it, watch against relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that ordinance. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. This is, I think, a very helpful question and answer that deals with some very practical ways in which we are to benefit from, not just in the partaking, but what follows in participation of the Lord's Supper. And I would encourage you to spend more time and just think through, even after this morning, in the days to come, what is being addressed here. It opens up by saying, first of all, with what success? In other words, do you consider how in the very act itself you've benefited? Or is it just something you just say, okay, we've done it, moving on, it's over. And not take to heart what Christ has promised in the very bread and wine. Are you taking seriously by faith what Christ offers to us in the very act? And I'm sure for us, which is a reflection of the culture and time in which we live, we're very quick to move on to other things. Our minds are constantly racing at the next thing that we have to get done. And unfortunately, with the common pattern of our culture, and this just kind of came to my mind, what usually follows the schedule in modern churches, you have lunch that comes at the end or after a service. If you think about it, for most of the early Christians, they didn't have to deal with that. They were already eating. They were typically gathered for a love feast. And so when they participated in the Lord's Supper, it wasn't a reminder to them, oh, I'm going to get to eat lunch in the next 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. And they're not whetting their appetite for more food. I mean, they had already pretty much eaten their main meal when it came to participating in the Lord's Supper. So if we have that challenge even, I think, sometimes in our modern day context of what gets stimulated, even in the very act itself. Our minds are already running to, oh, you know, we got this coming afterwards in the meal that's to come, literally at lunch or dinner, whatever you call it, on Sunday afternoon. And so giving ourselves attention to the very act and how we have benefited from it is a grace in which we are to grow. Look at the language. If they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it. That word quickening is probably disturbing to many modern day readers, not only because it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We don't use the word quick, except for in the Apostles' Creed. So the quick and the dead. I mean, the quick means alive. It means to enliven. Now, what does that mean for a Presbyterian Reformed person to find quickening and comfort? That may be a little bit disturbing for us to know. What does it mean to be quickened? Does it mean we actually have some spiritual effect that's come over us as a result of participating in the Lord's Supper? I mean, should we doubt that? Should we question the Spirit at work within us? It could be emotion. There could be a stirring of the emotion. It doesn't have to be like some extremes, of course. You know, we don't have to be people running up and down the aisles or jumping up and making all sorts of emotional ecstasy, but it shouldn't surprise us that we are quickened when we encounter Christ. There's not a person in the Scripture, when they have had an eye-opening encounter with Christ, that they're not overwhelmed with some emotion. Fear sometimes, quite often, but also joy and sorrow. Those things should come over us. And of course, there's many, many abuses that can be associated with this. So you have to learn to, you know, keep the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw it all out and just sort of say, no, you know, I'm not going to be affected. I'm not going to be altered by having this opportunity to be with Christ and His people. It ought to move you in some way. If we understand the word comfort, again, as Presbyterians, we're more comfortable with that word comfort. We can talk about the peace of Christ. We can talk about how the Spirit comforts us. Well, He also quickens you. He moves you and He engages you, He enlivens you to a degree where we ought not to be surprised that that's what the Spirit of God does in us. And if that's the case, it says, bless God for it. Thank Him that He has, by His Spirit, moved upon you in a way where you're engaging in Him all the more. More than that, beg the continuance of it. Don't let it just stop at the few moments. Don't let it just stop that afternoon. Don't let it stop the next day. Have that fellowship and communion with Christ to be a continuing aspect of your walk with Him. And watch against relapses, because that can go away. We know it. Sin can obviously bring that to an end. So we want to guard against it. Fulfill their vows. One of the aspects that we've looked over and have addressed is when we come to the Lord's table, we're not only receiving of His graces, but we also are affirming by participating of who we are. We are His sons. We are His daughters. And that comes along with it, covenant obligations. We are to identify ourselves with them in how we live and what we do. And so that's part of the vows, if you will, that are being affirmed in participating in the Lord's Supper. And encourage themselves to frequent attendance on that ordinance. One of the benefits, I think, of having a greater sense and appreciation for the Lord's Supper is your greater attendance in corporate worship. Because of what you are looking forward to, what you are hoping to receive. And of course, that can happen. I'm not denying that it doesn't happen through the other means or the other aspect of corporate worship. But again, it's hard to deny the unique aspect, the unique qualities of the Lord's Supper that we as members of the body are enabled to engage in. So I think to a certain degree, there is a unique quality to the Lord's Supper that you ought to look forward to participating in that's different from other aspects of corporate worship. And on the contrary, if they find no present benefit, more exactly to review their preparation and carry at the sacrament, in both which they can approve themselves to God in their own conscience. To put it in other words, if you regularly find nothing beneficial with the Lord's Supper, that's a question for concern. How are you engaging in it? How are you participating in it? What are the benefits that you are looking for to derive from it? The way I read it is there ought to be some engagement in it, and it's going to differ from person to person, degree to degree. I find no difference in what they're saying there than how people engage in the sermon. The sermon is over a longer period of time, and so you in fact, will have more lapses, people going in and out of the sermon, you know, what they're hearing, they're sort of going in and out of the sermon. And so I understand that there's probably a degree to which this will differ from person to person. But I think my reading and my understanding of what they're emphasizing, there ought to be some engagement. It ought not just to be a ritual thing. We just do it. But I would apply that generally to all the means of grace. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us how you're supposed to read the Bible. Can you find me a section of how you're supposed to read the Bible? Except for believe. Right, example of it being done, but not in terms of what's happening to the receiver of the preaching of the word. And that's what this is addressing. This is addressing more how are you to partake in the Lord's Supper, not just do the Lord's Supper. And so I think what the divines are trying to wrestle with here is right. You're not going to find a prescription in the Bible that says, here's how you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. This is what it gets involved. So they're taking, I think, in a general sense, a theology, if you will, the means of grace. You could apply this to prayer. How are you supposed to pray? And we got volumes of books written on how to pray, what goes on in prayer. Or do people benefit from that? Some do, some don't. They may need another way of trying to help them understand prayer. I mean, you know, I would say prayer and the Lord's Sacrament are very similar. They're mystical aspects or spiritual aspects of the Christian life that you're not going to find, like, explanations in the Bible. Here's how you're supposed to pray beyond the Lord's Prayer. But even that doesn't speak to the inner workings of prayer in the life of a believer. And to a certain degree, this is what I think the divines are trying to do. They're trying to help people benefit, simply just do it in terms of the act and trying to communicate, here are ways in which the means of grace are in fact that. How do you grow in the grace that God has communicated to us through the sacraments? And again, what they're saying here, I could just as easily apply to scripture or preaching. That should be going on as the word is being preached. How often does it happen and at what frequency, at what level? It differs from every person. Because I know, without a doubt, and this will be the last word, I know without a doubt that one sermon, one Sunday, or one week at a time doesn't change a person ultimately. It's like you're saying, it's a continual, it's an ongoing preaching of the word that has an ongoing effect. But, I mean, we can all say there have been more impactful sermons at certain points in our life that have been of help to us, that have changed us. And I would say, that's not because of that one sermon. As you're saying, it probably also took into account some other sermons that had been preached that weren't as effectual at that point. But it took that sermon to sort of take hold of all those other sermons and bring it to a place in our life. And I think that happens with the Lord's Supper as well. We continually grow in it. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you again as we seek to grow in our appreciation and our application of the Lord's Supper. And we do ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would do wondrous, immeasurable things in the hearts and lives of those who come and partake of the Lord's Supper. For we ask this in his name. Amen.